let me love you. It's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way.
Bible's to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 14. We'll get started. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And as is our custom, we'll now take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties you're having. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to hear from God's word. So let's take a moment now to prepare to do that. Heavenly Father, your word says that every day your graces are new. We thank you so much for that. We thank you so much that it's on the basis of the work and person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be so gracious to us. We are in awe of your plan and of that person, Jesus Christ, and what he was willing to do for us by dying spiritually on the cross so that our sins would be paid for. We thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes things clear to us from your word, that enables us to understand fantastic mysteries that were not revealed until the church age. We ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the teaching tonight will be clear and accurate, and that those who are listening to your word will be able to concentrate and to receive the information that's in the lesson tonight for them. We also pray for the leadership of this church and the people of this congregation, Father, for their needs and the things that they're going through right now. We know that you are going to be there with your loving hands to take care of them, but you also love to hear from us asking for, petitioning for assistance for our brothers and sisters. And so we do that as we start class tonight as well. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we're continuing on the doctrine of adoption. We're on spiritual gifts, part 67. Got some new people. Come on in. Yep, you guys coming in. Come on in. Yeah, some new people here. Yeah, they're new. Yeah, children.
There's 104
cars. That's great. Come on, guys. Take a seat. Leave it to mine to be the one who's going to open his big mouth after class started. We're on part 67 of spiritual gifts. And tonight we're going to take a look at the fact that we're going to see in Psalm 119, which we started last night, something really interesting. It ties right into our subject of adoption and suffering and a relationship that we have with our Father, God the Father, when we're going through things in life. And so I've titled tonight's message, Father, My Life is in Your Hands. My Life is in Your Hands. We're continuing with the doctrine of adoption. We are now looking at some points that we've taken away from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, but I'll have you start again in Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. We've seen adoption all the way from eternity past. We've seen adoption as God's design for us in eternity past. We've seen it at the moment of faith in Christ that he declares us and points to the fact that he is making us his adult sons and daughters. And now in the book of Romans, we're taking a look at how he gets this done and what happens from the moment of salvation all the way to the rapture when we get our resurrection bodies. So let's take a look at Romans 8:14 to get started tonight with the subject. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we also may be glorified with him. One of the things that I see in this passage from verses 15 to 17 that I haven't brought out before is that once again we see a passage that's devoted to the Trinity, one verse at a time. If you notice that verse 15 is devoted to the Father. We have a spirit of adoption of sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And verse 16 is devoted to God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then in verse 17, our Lord Jesus Christ is featured, the fact that we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. As is so often the case in the New Testament, when it's a key doctrine, the Word of God devotes verses to each person of the Trinity. We saw that with our subject of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example. So we've been learning a lot of things concerning adoption relative to that one word, suffer, in verse 17 of Romans 8. We saw in Hebrews 5:8, and again, just turn there because we're going to spin off from that again tonight. If you could turn to Hebrews 5:8, we're going to just that's going to be our turning point to where we're headed tonight. So let's take another look at it. I know it's a verse that most of you are well acquainted with at this point, since we've been taking our cue from that verse for the last couple of weeks at least. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. This verse, of course, tells us that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had to learn by experience in situations of suffering the issues that come from hearing God's word and obeying it, hearing the command from God's will and executing it. Hebrews 5:8, once again, although he, Christ, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Or you can learn to thank God for the suffering that comes your way when you're obedient to his word, because that's how he's preparing you to have more and more capacity for the life he wants you to live in time as his son or daughter, and all the way into eternal life as well. Mentioned it before, but the fact of the matter is that when Christ comes back for the millennial reign, that could happen 7 years from tonight. That's soon. Christ is going to come back after the rapture. There's going to be a 7-year period, the worst period in human history, called the tribulation. We're raptured out of here before that starts. There's the wedding feast. We're up with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for 7 years. And when he comes back, we come back with him. The purpose of that is for Christ to rule planet Earth. And he's bringing his church with him to assist him in that function. And there are going to be certain people that are going to be placed in positions of authority to rule cities and countries. And it's all going to be based on the work that we do in time after salvation. It's all going to be based on the extent to which we respond to our calling as adult brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, adult sons and daughters of God the Father. If we've been trained in such a way that we have the capacity to come back and rule with Christ, those are the ones who will be placed in those positions. It's very exciting to think about that this is not theoretical, that this is a real training ground that we're in from the moment of salvation until we die or the rapture. And the training ground points forward to things that are going to happen during the millennial reign as well as for all of eternity. So it's an exciting, exciting thing to think about. So when you put together the fact that we have been adopted as sons and that by suffering with Christ we'll reign with him, as we've read in verse 17, that we'll be glorified with him in Romans 8, and now we see in Hebrews 5:8 that he had to learn the same way, that he was trained during his first advent to be obedient from the things that he suffered. We see that there's a design here, that God the Father has a design to mature his children, whether it be the natural born child, the uniquely born Jesus Christ, or whether it be the adopted sons and daughters, the ones who were born in depravity that he adopted into his family. And on the board, we have the two main principles that we've learned. To be a son or a daughter is to be obedient. Obedience is the key function of a son or a daughter in God's plan. And then to suffer is to learn that every situation of suffering we come upon in this life is designed in God's plan for us. He's looked out your whole life. He knows every single thing that's going to happen to you. He's made a perfect provision for everything that's going to happen to you in life. And part of that is that he's made it possible through the preaching of God's word. God the Holy Spirit is your helper. And you being positive and remaining positive to the word of God when you're going through things, he's made it so that each and every time you go through a situation of suffering, you can learn tremendous things about life, about you, about other people, but most importantly about God, your Father, and who he really is. And so to suffer is to learn in God's design. I say that because not everybody takes advantage. In fact, only a minority take advantage of this design in your life. Most people react when they're under suffering. I don't know how many times I've heard people ask the question, why is God doing this to me, when they're going through something? And if that's the way you think when you're going through something, you're going to miss the thing that you can learn by going through it. And so it's all depending on your response, your decision. And am I going to react when I'm going through pain and difficulty, something that's not deserved, or am I going to respond? And by responding, being positive to God's word and letting God the Holy Spirit point out to you the things that you can learn from what you're going through. And so both of these principles come out of Hebrews 5:8. We've seen in the Greek word order that the one in the middle is surrounded by the one on the outside, that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was obedient, and he learned from the things that he suffered, and we can take those 2 points away ourselves. We also saw last night that we can look at this in terms of a triangle, that in the middle is how God is preparing his sons and daughters, and the three boxes on the outside show us the process that he's using. And this is, again, all from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, a tremendous passage in God's word, that you can start anywhere in this triangle and see a progression that is how God is training you. You can start here, which is, this is probably the natural place to start. The best place to start is by learning the word of God. And then once you learn the word of God in your situation in life, you come over here and you obey the word of God. And then you can mark it down that if everybody who desires to live the spiritual life will be persecuted, so at some point in time that will lead to suffering. That's one way to look at this. The other way to look at it is to start right here and to say, we know that we're going to go through situations of suffering. The key is to learn what it is that God has for us, and that makes us more and more of an obedient son or daughter. Or you can start here and you can say, I'm going to obey God's word. I'm going to suffer for it. I know I'm going to learn from it. But this is the process. And no matter where we are, we're somewhere on these 3 points. We're either going through something right now, in which case, what does it mean? It's leading to learning. Or maybe we're just in a situation where we're in Bible class. What does that mean? That we should learn how to be obeying the things that we're learning in Bible class. Or maybe we're here, we've already obeyed, and we understand that sometimes that's going to lead to a situation of suffering. So as Peter says, don't be surprised when it happens, because it's part of God's design. And so this is just a kind of a simple way of trying to remember what we've been learning about in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Those three things: suffering, learning, and obeying. And the essence of being a son is obedience. Well, I'd like you to turn again to Psalm 119 tonight. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time in class tonight. Psalm 119, the Old Testament. There's a particular verse in Psalm 119 that states in a very simple way the principles that we've learned from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. So we'll just start there. If you go to Psalm 119, verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71. It says this the same way. In fact, I'm going to leave this back up again. Hey, Mark, how come all the scribbles stay up when I go back up again? Is there any way I can get rid of that? Oh, yeah, it is. Oh, man. Isn't technology great when it works? Now, of course, if that E key had got on the internet and I went to this crazy place, I wouldn't be too happy with E, but I like E right now because it did cleaned everything up. It erased. All right, in any event, Psalm 119, we're going to take a look at this passage in detail tonight. We're going to learn a lot of things about Psalm 119, about Hebrew, about the Old Testament, and about how God the Holy Spirit is a poet. We're going to see all that tonight. It's going to be fantastic. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And here we go again. See, if you look at our diagram, it was good for me. Is this going to work again? Oh, yeah. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may what? Learn your statutes. There is the same thing that we've been learning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And then if you look ahead, let me see if I can find this quickly. There's another passage I want to see. Yeah, in verse 67 of Psalm 119. 67. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, notice this. Before I was afflicted, what happened? I didn't obey. You notice that in verse 67? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, what do? I keep your word. I've learned that when I go astray, things don't work out for me. So what I'm going to do? I'm going to learn to obey your word. So Psalm 119, this is a person who's undergoing a lot of suffering, the writer of this psalm, and he is picking up on the same principles that we've seen in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And so because of that, it makes all the sense in the world to stop and take a look at what's going on in Psalm 119 and what it can tell us about our relationship now as church-age believers who are the adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. We can do that. You know, the Bible says that the whole Old Testament was written for our instruction. was written for our advantage. And what that tells us is that there were things that were written in the Old Testament that the people at the time couldn't understand, that now we, because we have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, we're a new spiritual species, we can go look back at those things and get more meaning out of them than any Old Testament Jew could understand at the time. Because of who we have inside of us, the resources, the capacities that we have that they didn't have. I mean, think, for example, of Psalm 22. They had no idea that that pointed to the thinking of Jesus Christ on the cross, for example. But we can look back and we can understand the principles of what occurred at the cross. And we can go and pick up Psalm 22 and take a look at it. And it just opens up for us. Well, the same thing is we're going to see right here in Psalm 119. As we start to analyze this psalm a little bit, understand what's there for us, and then relate it to our sonship and daughtership, we're going to have things open up for us that are relevant for us in the church age, even though this psalm was written thousands and thousands of years ago. So let's start by just reading Psalm 119, starting in verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. By the way, notice something. If you notice in verse 65, it talks about the word of God. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. In verse 66, it talks about the commandments of God. That's another synonym for the word of God, the Bible. Look at verse 67. There's a verse we've already been on tonight. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. That's another synonym for the word of God. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. I bet you know what I'm going to say. Yeah, precepts is a synonym for God's word. Verse 70, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Ditto. Law is a synonym for the word of God. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I want you to notice something else, that not only every verse talks about God's word, there is a reference to God's word in all eight verses that we just read. But I want you to notice something else. Can you see how personal this section is? In other words, the writer of this psalm is addressing God face to face, straight up. He's saying, you, he's talking about the Lord directly. He's not saying, the Lord deals well with his servants according to his word in verse 65. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the Lord deals well with his servants according to his word. You see, he makes it personal. He's talking to God in the psalm and he's saying, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. There's a relationship here between the writer and the Lord. It's a direct relationship and he is exercising that relationship. He's participating in it as he writes this psalm. Look at verse 66. Teach me. He's asking. He's requesting God, the Lord, to teach him good discernment and knowledge. For I believe in your commandments, not the commandments of the Lord. It's personal. There's a relationship here. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word, not the word of God. Verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. He's carrying on a conversation with the Lord as he's writing this psalm. Don't miss that. There's a relationship here. It's personal. Because the same thing is true, ought to be true, even more so for us as the adopted sons and daughters. Now, we've been brought into the very family of the Lord. And as intimate as this relationship was between this Jew who was undergoing a lot of suffering in the Old Testament, our relationship with the Lord is far more intimate, or ought to be, than even this. Look at verse 68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 76, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word to your servant. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. And then verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Psalm 119 is one remarkable psalm. It's so well crafted, it's unbelievable. I'm just pointing out to you a couple of things in starting tonight. One is that each and every verse refers to the Word of God, and some of them use a synonym like testimonies or precepts, but every verse refers to it, for example. We're going to see so much more about this verse, this passage tonight as well. But it's a psalm of worship and gratitude towards God's Word. It's amazing. There are so many features to it. I'm going to show you a few tonight. Let's get started with this. Here's the first point I want you to see. Now, we've seen this in 16 verses. But I'm here to tell you that all but three of its 176 verses, this is the biggest chapter in the Word of God, Psalm 119. And all it has 176 verses. All but three speak directly about the Word of God or one of its synonyms. By synonym, I mean the law, the word, judgments, testimonies, commandments, statutes, precepts. All but three. So in other words, 173 out of 176 of the verses in here talk directly about the Word of God. It's amazing. Not only that, but the Psalm 119, uses eight different Hebrew words to refer to the Word of God. Eight different Hebrew words to refer to the Word of God. Now that ought to tell you something. Because if you study language, one of the things you find out is that not every language is the same in how it covers subjects. This is what I mean. If you look at the language of the Eskimos, they have an awful lot of words for snow. They do. They have all kinds of words for snow that we don't have. We just call it snow. You know, down here in Florida, like, what's that? But, of course, in Eskimo country, it's really important the kind of snow it is, how deep it is, how cold it is, what you can do with certain kinds of snow, what kind of animals are buried behind certain kinds of snow. The Eskimo language has a lot of words for snow. If you think of the English language, you know what's real interesting about the English language? It has a lot of words for money. Did you ever notice that about the English language? Capital, cash, credit. Forget it. You keep going on. Debit. They're inventing new things every week on Wall Street. Double inverse somersault flips. You know, I mean, it's amazing how many words in the English we have for money. Why? Why is it that the Eskimos have a lot of words for snow, and in the English we have a lot of words for money? Well, it has to do with the priorities of the people that are using that language. Now, I say all that to point out to you one kind of obvious but really important thing. That Hebrew, which is the language of God's people, has a lot of words for God's word. A lot of different Hebrew words for the Word of God, because that was the important thing to those people. And this particular psalmist takes advantage of the richness of the Hebrew language in that area in order to put this thing together, to craft this thing together. Eight different Hebrew words to refer to the Word of God are used in this psalm. Now, one of the things about this psalm, it has 176 verses. That's a lot of verses. But as I pointed out to you last night, that number 176 is divisible by 8. And if you divide 8 into 176, you get 22. And that is a very significant number. And the reason for that, so just remember that. So 8 times 22 is 176. You see, when you come to my Bible class, not only do you learn Bible, you actually also learn math. It's a great thing. For those of you that are rusty, you know, 8 times 22, go ahead, do it in your head. It works. But the interesting thing about that is that that's the whole structure of this whole psalm, this whole poem. It's organized into 22 stanzas. Each one of them has 8 verses. Almost all of them talk about God's word. It's a finely, finely crafted piece of poetry. Now, what's interesting about these two numbers, though, why would it be 22 times 8? I mean, why wouldn't it be 19 times 7 or 28 times 4? No, it's 22 times 8. There's something very significant about that. Let me tell you why. In the Bible, 8 is the number of new beginnings. New beginnings. If you think about one of the key illustrations of this is circumcision, that the new Jewish boy, when he's born, is circumcised on the eighth day. In fact, Paul would say that in the book of Philippians. He'd brag about the fact that he was circumcised. I don't know why he'd brag about what day he was circumcised on, other than the fact that it was in the law that would be how a Jewish boy would be circumcised on the eighth day. So, and there are lots of other illustrations of this as well. But the number eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why we have this structure of 176 verses, and that's 22 stanzas, and the number eight, the number of new beginnings. You see, this whole subject matter of this psalm has to do with a man under suffering clinging to God's word. And what he's clinging to is the hope of a new beginning. Because what's the background for this is that the writer of this psalm is going into exile with the Jewish people. They've been conquered because they were disobedient. They weren't honoring the Lord. And so they were conquered by a foreign power and they're brought into exile. And this is written while they're on the way. They're leaving their homeland, going into a foreign country, and they're going to be in exile for 70 years. And so he's writing this because he's going through a horrible situation, all kinds of suffering, but he needs to cling to God's word and the hope that it has for a better day for his people, if not him, sometime in the future. And so he writes this whole thing with that heartbeat in mind. Now, the number 22 is significant, too, because it's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what this person is going to do is he's going to start with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and he's going to write eight verses that focus on the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then he's going to turn around and he's going to grab the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth, and he's going to write eight more verses using that letter and so on all the way down until he's done. And then he's going to have 176 verses. And now, what's interesting about it is that this is called an acrostic poem. Acrostic. Acrostic poem, Psalm 119. Each stanza is dedicated to one Hebrew letter, and these stanzas occur in order from the first Hebrew letter, Aleph, all the way down to the last Hebrew letter. And so, that's the way this thing is structured. And it's amazing how this works out. It's not the only time that this acrostic shows up. There are other places where it shows up. In fact, almost the whole book of Lamentations is acrostic. It's amazing. If you look at the Hebrew for the book of Lamentations, you will see that it's written in the same way. You have the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second letter, and so forth. Proverbs 31, there's a great passage at the end of Proverbs 31 having to do with the virtuous woman. And ladies, I'm here to tell you that when they wrote that part of the book of Proverbs, they used this acrostic format. So that the first verse starts with the letter Aleph, the second verse starts with the letter Beth, all the way down to the end. And so it's a technique of trying to, well, first of all, to explain that this is a supernatural book, but secondly, to also realize that there's a certain message that's being sent about completeness and coverage and richness of whatever the subject is. Whether it's the virtuous woman and Solomon wanting to extol how fantastic it is for a man to find a woman that has character and integrity. He's going to go through every letter of the alphabet extolling the virtues of this kind of woman. Our person here in Psalm 119, when he has to cling to God's word, we would say the Alpha and the Omega if we're using the Greek. You know, he's covering it from A to Z. I mean, it's the same thing. We write songs about it and we do that. You know, A, you're so beautiful. How does it go? A, you're adorable. B, you're so beautiful. C, you're a cutie. Something like that. How am I doing? All right? All right. So there's some that we use that technique when we really want to just go all out in trying to praise somebody or trying to enjoy something that we have. And that's exactly what's going on in Psalm 119. It's called acrostic. There was something recently, I shouldn't even mention this because you guys are going to research it now and realize that, you know, I have a dirty mind. But the governor of California, when he didn't like something that the legislature passed, he wrote a statement about it. And if you read the first letters of that statement, it sent a not too pretty message back to the legislature. So people use this technique all the time. Poetry has used it for centuries. And it's called acrostic. It just means that the first letter is used in such a way that it's significant. It may spell a sentence. It may be A to Z. It might be, in this case, Aleph all the way down to the end. I see you guys read the paper like I do, too. A lot of people are smirking about what Schwarzenegger wrote there. So see, to the pure, all things are pure. I don't know what you're talking about. Anyway, So that's the point. And again, it's just celebrating the fact that God's word is a lot of fun. God's word has a lot to it, a lot of richness to it, a lot of interesting things about it that you can learn and enjoy. And not only that, but we're going to see tonight what's really behind all this. And that is that each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a meaning. It has a meaning. And that meaning gets brought out in what the psalmist writes in each one of these stanzas of eight verses. That's the really exciting thing, and that's what you're going to see that as well tonight. So acrostic poems, each stanza dedicated to one Hebrew letter, and they occur in order from the first Hebrew letter all the way through to the last one, verses 1 to 8. Dedicated to Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verses 9 to 16, dedicated to Beth, the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. I want to show you the remarkable thing about it is that the reason it's called acrostic is that when I say dedicated, I mean dedicated. Each line, each verse begins with the Hebrew letter that is being featured. It begins with the letter that's being featured. Now, we started tonight in verse 65. And so since 8 times 8 is 64, our first stanza that we read tonight is dedicated to the ninth Hebrew letter, for example, Teth. Our second stanza that we read dedicated to the 10th Hebrew letter, Yodah. And so the point about it is that each verse starts with the same Hebrew letter. And I want to give you a picture of this right now, because there was a question about that last night. You know, people looking in their English Bibles at Psalm 119, and they're saying, I don't see anything. You know, what do you mean it starts with the first letter? Well, that's because it's the Hebrew. Now, one of the things about Hebrew that you need to know before you still say, no, he's wrong because I don't see the same letter at the beginning. Well, that's because you're looking at the beginning as being on the left. It turns out that the Hebrew language, you read it from right to left. And you have to start. And that's why everything is justified on the right here, right? Not on the left. Because in the Hebrew, you start on the right side and you read from right to left. Don't ask me why. I have no idea. I mean, why is it that, you know, in the United States of America, we drive on the right side of the road, you go to Great Britain, they're on the left side of the road? I don't know. You know, I don't know. There's probably an answer for this, and maybe somebody can come up and tell me. But the fact of the matter is that Hebrew is read from right to left. And so what we really need to look at is the right side. And this is, since this is the first five verses of Psalm 119, guess what we see? Well, we see Aleph as the first letter. Oh, hey, can I change the color on this pen? Too complicated. He knows me too well. So this pen's not going to help too much, but maybe I'll do it this way. Here's Aleph. There's Aleph right there. That's verse 1. There's Aleph. There's verse 2. Aleph verse 3. Aleph verse 4. Aleph verse 5. Every verse begins with the same letter from verses 1 to 8. That's quite an accomplishment. I mean, you try it for yourself sometime. Try to write a poem that makes sense. That flows from sentence to sentence, okay? Doing this with the English language, you'll see. You'll see what a challenge it is to get something like this done. But in any event, that's what we have here. And so what we're looking at, we started in verse 9, so that every verse in stanza 9 is going to begin with the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Teth. Each verse in the 10th stanza will begin with the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yodah, and so forth. And as I mentioned, not only that, but the crowning part of all this is the fact that each letter carries with it a special meaning that gets illustrated in the psalm, but also is illustrated in exactly how the letter looks. You see, the Hebrew alphabet is pictographs. They're pictures, and they mean something. And so I need to let you know what the special meaning of some of these letters are tonight. Now, again, by way of background, the writer of Psalm 119 was going through horrible suffering as he was composing these stanzas. He was going into captivity with the Jewish people. The conquering army was cruelly torturing and abusing him and the others around him. Now, we started in verse 65 tonight, and now that means that we're going to be wondering what the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is. And you can wonder no longer because there it is on the board. The ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Teth. T-E-T-H. Sometimes it's called Tet. Sometimes it's called Teth. Take your pick. T-E-T-H is what I'll use. There it is. That's what it looks like. That's what the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Teth, looks like. It pictures a snake or a hand ready to grip another hand. Those are the two pictures that it shows here. And because of that, it means to surround. That's the key thing, to surround. You have one hand about to grip another hand, or you could think of this as a snake. Well, snakes are really good at surrounding somebody right before they're going to squeeze the life out of them. So in any event, it means surrounding, to be completely enveloped. And it represents relationship. It represents relationship. That's why I pointed out to you when we read the passage how personal it was. How he's not talking about God in the third person. He's addressing him directly. There's a relationship there. It talks about relationship. And now we're going to think about this because we're coming in at this from the subject of adoption. And so the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ holds out to every person the offer of a relationship with God. A relationship, in our case, as adopted sons and daughters by faith. To as many as received Christ, he gave the right to become the children of God. And as children, we have the security of Jesus' promise. And he said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So let's go read the ninth stanza again with that in mind. Look at Psalm 119, verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me, but with all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, you can literally hear a son talking to his father here as you read this. You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You're good, and you do good, and so forth. Crowning it with verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And so the point of the matter is that this section of Psalm 119 is establishing the fact that there's a relationship between the believer and his God. In the Old Testament, they had a certain understanding of what that was. But here in the New Testament, as church age believers, we know that it's a relationship of a father to a son, a father to a daughter. And that's what this section of Psalm 119 is dealing with. And so when he says in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He's talking about what he's learned in his relationship with God by the suffering that he's undergone. Now, I also want to talk about this 10th stanza tonight. And therefore, we got to take a look at the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the Yoda. The Star Wars fans can get excited right now. I have no idea whether they took the name from this. Although what was I looking at today? You know, when you do Google searches, anything can come up, right? You know that. And I can't remember which Hebrew letter I was looking at. But there's like a whole battle in one of the Star Wars that's named after one of the Hebrew letters. I guess that's not a bit. Who did Star Wars? What's his name? George Lucas, okay. So, I mean, there's a lot of things actually in Star Wars that point to the Bible and stuff, but I don't want to get into all that tonight. But Yoda is the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there you go. It pictures a cupped hand. You can take a look at it and say, gee, does that make sense? A cupped hand, a hand that's in the process of closing. That's what this really is talking about. Prepared to take hold of something and ready to work. That's the sort of meaning. That's the one of the common, when they use this letter in a poem situation, that's what the meaning of it was. There's a cupped hand, a hand closing, preparing to take hold of something and ready to work. It means deeds or works. And so it represents divine production. Let me just give you a chance to write that down. The Yoda, the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it pictures a cupped hand, a hand closing, prepared to take hold of something, ready to work. That's what this word means. So now think about the progression here. We were in the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that meant relationship. If you think about it one way, you can say, well, let's try to think about that in terms of our adoption as sons and daughters. It meant the first thing that I had to learn was that God has adopted me, that I have a relationship with him. And then after that, between the moment of salvation, when I understand he's adopted me, and when I die or when the rapture occurs, He's at work. God is at work in my life. There's production that he's trying to accomplish. And so we move from the ninth stanza to the tenth stanza. We move from celebrating the relationship that we have with the Father to the work that he's trying to accomplish in our lives. And we go to this letter, the yoda, the cupped hand, the hand that's closing, preparing to take hold of something and ready to work. It means deeds. It means works. It means divine production. You see, yoda refers to also to a bent hand. Let me show you this picture again. It's a bent hand, too. And it has the fact of becoming conscious of something in your life, of something changing in your life. You see, the psalmist sees God's hands fashioning him. One of the most beautiful things that I discovered in looking at Psalm 119 and these pictures and how we're in this hand situation right now. We were kind of in the hand situation before. We're definitely in it now. And the hand turns out to be my hand and the Lord's hand and the Father's hand. In all three cases, as we're going to see tonight. So on the one hand, it has to do with God's hands fashioning us through teaching and chastisement and comfort and compassion. I mean, these are all the things that a father does. I was thinking about this. Or in particular, a father's hands do. If you think about, when we talk about somebody's hands, particularly a father's hands, what do we mean by that? You know, if you put something in somebody's hands, it means that you trust them, that they have the power and the ability to get something done. They also have the sovereignty to make decisions on your behalf. And so, in this case, it's God's hands coming through with his teachings, his chastisement, his comfort, and his compassion. And all that's in view in this 10th stanza of Psalm 119. You see, as we open up to the Word of God, you see, the hand of God comes in and molds and shapes us so that we can be fit for God's service that he has in our lives. And so this is a two-way. I want you to see this again. There's a two-way part here. You see, there's a cupped hand, a hand closing, preparing to take hold of something, ready to work. That's us, ready to respond to God's word. But it's also God coming on the scene and getting things done for us because the psalmist here sees God's hand fashioning him through teaching and chastisement and comfort and compassion. As we open up our hand to get ready for what God's going to do, his hand comes in and molds and shapes our lives. So therefore, it signifies the obedience of the adult sons and daughters of the Father. The obedience that we have. That we're ready to take what he has and go to work with it. As well as him ready to work and shape our lives. And I can't think of anything better than the hand to kind of illustrate all of that. You know, for example, we know that the Bible tells us that we're God's workmanship. That we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So what I want to do right now, understanding what the 10th letter now means a little bit, I want to now take another look at the 10th stanza of Psalm 119. So let's take a look again at Psalm 119, starting in verse 73. Thinking about that yoda, that cupped hand, that closing hand, that hand prepared to take hold of something, ready to work. God at work in our lives, us being God's workmanship. Look at verse 73. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Well, you know, when I was preparing this, I was going to stop at the 10th stanza because those were the places that talked about the affliction and learning and being obedient. But then I took a look at the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet and realized that we had to go on. Because the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the kaf, and it pictures an empty hand. An empty hand, open and ready to be filled. And there's a picture of the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the kaf. It symbolizes also the palm of the Lord's hand. The palm of the Lord's hand. So again, here we have this two sides to this thing. We have our hand, the empty hand, waiting to be filled. And then it also symbolizes the very palm of the Lord's hand. You see, it talks about on our behalf of the fact that when it comes to our lives, we always have an outstretched hand of spiritual need. We have a need, and our hand is open and saying, please help me, Lord, I need it. But on the other hand, God's hand is also in the picture, on the other hand. That's kind of funny. I didn't really intend that, but on the other hand, God's hand is in the picture, and it's also the palm of his hand coming to our need. And that's exactly what the kaf means, the 11th Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so its meaning is to cover, to allow, and to provide strength. To cover, to allow, and to provide strength. And as I thought about this hand of God's hand, when we open up our hand in need, and he comes in the palms of his hand, coming upon us to help us, I couldn't help thinking about a picture that I had seen a while back when we were studying the prodigal son. So I want to show you that picture tonight. This is a picture of Rembrandt's picture of the prodigal son. I want you to just notice that what he emphasized when he was thinking, of course, you guys know the story of the prodigal son. He goes away. He tries to live on his own. He wants nothing to do with his father. The father lets him go. And then he's on his own for a while. And then he comes back. And then what does the father do? He welcomes him back. And if you notice, one of the things that I couldn't forget about this illustration was the hands. That Rembrandt, for whatever reason, made these hands very, very obvious. And so it's a picture of God coming to us and welcoming us back when we failed. And I love that because the meaning of the Hebrew word is to cover, to allow, and to provide strength. To cover when we sin, to allow us to go and make mistakes, and then to provide strength when we need it when we come back. All this is in view in the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it refers to someone being held and comforted and being sustained under the power of another. This is exactly what this Hebrew letter means. Someone being held and comforted and being sustained under the power of another. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 119, verse 81. Because the psalmist is here going to talk about how he's languishing and longing, waiting for God's comfort and justice. Psalm 19:81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me. Men who are not in accord with your law, and all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They have almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So in the ninth stanza, we had the establishment of that relationship between us and the Father. In the 10th stanza, it's the stanza of working, God's work in our lives. But here, in the 11th stanza, we see the psalmist longing for the word of God, needing the comfort of God. He talks about it in verse 83, that he has become like a wineskin in the smoke. What an image that is, of a wineskin. Now, wineskin in the smoke means that it's all the life is being taken out of it. Liquid is being taken out of it to prepare it for what it's going to become next, which is that vessel that's going to carry the wine. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we go through suffering, when God is preparing us. But as we're in the middle of that, you know, like Christ on the cross, when he's crying out, there's real loss, there's real need for comfort, there's real need for compassion. And that's what's going on here in this section of the psalm. My soul languishes for your salvation. My eyes fail with longing for your word. I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. He says that, look at verse 86. All your commandments are faithful, but they're persecuting me with a lie. Help me. They've almost destroyed me on the earth. And then, of course, in verse 88, revive me. He's crying out. He needs the tender comfort from the Father. That's what this letter, this 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet points to. The tender comfort that the Father provides for his adult sons and daughters whenever they go through suffering or affliction. And so what do we have here? What do we have here when we look at Psalm 119? We understand that this is a finely crafted piece of poetry, that every stanza is focused on a Hebrew letter, that we've been looking at the 9th, the 10th, and the 11th stanzas, and we saw that all three of them have to do with a hand in some way. We saw that the 9th stanza had the hand of relationship, and we saw that the 10th stanza had the hand of workmanship, and the 11th stanza had the hand of compassion. Can you put those three together? And this is exactly what the Lord and the Father wants us to understand about our adoption as sons. That this is an ongoing relationship with the Father. And that He is at work in our lives. And that there is going to be times when we're going to need the special tender care of Abba. Those hands that are there for compassion when we're going through things. And so this is all, again, in the context of suffering, which we've been studying. That's what Psalm 19 is all about. It's about suffering and learning and obedience. But it points out three aspects of it. The fact that we have an ongoing relationship with our Father. And that He's at work in our lives. And that He's there to comfort us and have compassion on us. These hands that show up in the Hebrew letters in the 9th and the 10th and the 11th, they're God the Father's hands. And He's saying that when we're going through these things, you know, you're going to have to learn from the things that you suffer, obedience. But remember, you're my son. You're my daughter. And His hands tell us that. That relationship will never end. Jesus Christ said, you know what? They're in my hands and you're never going to be lost from my hands. He's at work in our lives. Those hands are not only there to say, hey, we're in a relationship, but also they're at work. They're powerful. They're sovereign, and they're at work in our lives. The things that we're going through, when we're suffering, when we think we're alone, we're not. When we think there's no point to it, there's no purpose to it. The hands of the Father, the master craftsman, are at work, sculpting our lives. And whenever we need it, those hands can turn into what we need of that compassion that we need, the grace that we need in our lives. These letters are focal points for the 9th, 10th, and 11th stanzas of Psalm 119. Stanzas that deal with affliction and learning and obedience to the Word of God. And all three of them talk about God's hands in a different way. And I don't know whether you remember, but when we saw God the Father last expressing our love for us when we're suffering, it was in Isaiah. I don't know if you remember, we went there. I want you to go there again. Please go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Here our God give us some assurance that when we're going through things, even if things get so bad, if we're so in a situation of failure, if we're like those wineskins drying out in the smoke, He assures us that even if something got so bad that a mother would be tempted to forget her own child, even under those circumstances, our Father will not abandon us. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You see, God's hands are a great picture of who he's like in our lives on a day in and day out basis. He tells us in Isaiah 49 that He's basically said, look, I've tattooed you on the palms of my hands. I've inscribed you indelibly right here, these hands that you need for compassion. I put you there to remind me of why it is that I'm doing this work that I'm involved in, why it is that we're in relationship. That I love you so much. These hands are there to remind us of who He is. Because it's very easy when we're going through things, when we're suffering, when we're trying to understand what the learning is all about, when we're trying to stay obedient to God's word, it can become very difficult. And God, we need something very tangible to remind us of His presence. And so what does He use? He uses the imagery of His hands to remind us that He's right there. That He's got us in the palm of His hands. And as I mentioned before, those thinking about the palms of the hands associated with deity, we can't help but think about Jesus Christ and about the fact that He would let the nails go through His hands in order to tell us how much He loves us and die for our sins. And so, like living as a son or a daughter of God means ultimately relying on the all-powerful hands of the Father. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us. When He's dying on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, the very last thing that He says is this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Luke 23, 46. You see, Christ goes ahead of us in every aspect of sonship and daughtership. And we can look at every aspect of His life and learn something about what it means to be a son or a daughter. When Christ was at His most vulnerable, when He was at His breaking point, when He was on the cross dying for the sins of the world, and He had been separated from His Father, He had undergone spiritual death, when He had taken on the sins of the whole world, when He was naked on the cross, totally abandoned, and when the very last thing, think about this with me, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He said, Father, I don't want to do this, but your will be done. What he didn't want to do was to be separated from his Father. And as he's on the cross, he realizes that now he's about to die physically after dying spiritually. And he's totally dependent on God the Father, on the plan of God, for God to now come through for him. To come through with the other side of the story. The fact that he would be buried, yes, but then there would be a resurrection. And he would be raised from the dead. And he would never be separated from the Father again. In fact, he would be ascended and seated with the Father at where? His right hand for all of eternity. You see, but he had to totally trust at this moment. It was the greatest faith rest that anybody ever did. When he's on the cross about to die and he says, Father, I'm committing everything to you. He says it this way, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, living as an adult like Christ did, adult son or daughter, it means opening our hands and giving everything to the Father. We just depend on him for everything. In the sure hope that our Father's hands will fill ours with every good thing. You see, this life that we have is unique. And we're going to be called upon from time to time to trust God the Father like you wouldn't believe, in ways that are very unique and very personal. And we need to understand exactly who it is that we're trusting it to. He's our Father. He's all powerful. Like I mentioned before, when we talk about leaving something in good hands, it means that whoever's hands we leave it in have the power to get it done. They have the sovereignty to get it done. They have the character and the ability to do it. Jesus Christ trusted in that, and we need to too, you see. We need to say the same thing to our Father from time to time. Father, my total life is in your hands. And I love this picture because it shows that relationship that we ought to have with our Father. That when we're going through suffering, when we're going through difficult things, when we don't understand, we can turn to him and say, you know what, at the end of the day, my whole life is in your hands. You need to make sense out of this. You need to come through with me at this moment in time. And so I just want you to consider this fact that God the Father, yes, he's all powerful. Yes, he's got a rigorous training program for us. But at the end of the day, we have to remember that he's our Father, that he is there to have a relationship with us, that he's there to comfort us, that he is at work in our lives, just as a father is at work in the lives of his children. And this is the imagery, and I hope that by seeing in Psalm 119 that in this section dealing with affliction and learning from it, this is the section where the Hebrew letters deal with the hands, pointing to the hands of God in our hands. And I wanted to just show you that. Living as an adult son or daughter, it means continuing to open up. Look, there's times when the last thing we want to do is open up our lives again. When we're hurting, it's very difficult to want to be open in our lives, to want to be open to a new problem, open to a new difficulty, open to new learning. And so it's one of the toughest times to just have your hand open. But understand that when you do that in God's plan, that it's so that he can take his hand and come on and give you something new, some new strength, some new assurance. And to think about that in those terms in our lives, that God the Father is on our side. I just put that picture up because I like it. I have no verses, no scriptures, no nothing. But I like that the idea at the end of the day that, you know, that we are in a race that God is telling us to strive for the upward call, that he wants us to reach out for those things that are above. And that as we're trying with our little human hands and our childlike acceptance, we've got the Father, the strong hand, that is getting us there for the last mile. So I like that picture. So you're going to have to deal with it at the end of the night tonight. Christ at the cross was obedient to the Father's will, even though it meant suffering. And we need to remember, too, that that's what we're called to do from time to time. But when we do, we need to understand that, unlike what happened at the cross, when the Father had to turn his back on the Son for those 3 hours, we're never going to have the Father turn his back on us. And that we need to understand that, you know, if you think about the relationship between a father and a son, it's very unique and it's very personal. That's why I pointed out that psalm in that section that we studied tonight, it's all me and you, God, me and you. And there's times when we need to draw on that, the uniqueness of that relationship when we're going through things. Because, you know, there's times where, like, for example, I just, in closing tonight, I want to explain what I mean by that. There's times when the word of God comes at you from more than one direction, and you're not really sure which is the right one to listen to. For example, you have an area of weakness in your life, an area of sin. And on the one hand, you have verses in the Bible that say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then you have other verses in the Bible that say people that keep doing this are not going to get into the kingdom. And you're like, which one? Right? I mean, and you know what the answer to that is? Go ask your dad. Go to your father and let him show exactly what he's doing in your life at this time. You're a unique vessel that he's crafting, you know. And there's times when he needs to put the heat in certain areas and have you change and have you be convicted, not condemned, in certain areas of your life. But you know, there's other times when he's trying to teach you that he doesn't want you to have guilt anymore. He doesn't want you to have fear anymore in a certain area. He wants you to be bold in the freedom that he's given you. And there's no way of really telling which of those two is at work in your life right now, except for your relationship with your father. So when you have a question like that, go ask your dad. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to take a trip into the Old Testament, to learn some things about a fantastic portion of the Psalms, and to see where you're at work behind the scenes and sending us information and giving us encouragement, even in the very nature of the Greek alphabet. We thank you for that, Father, tonight. We ask you on this last message of 2010, to help us now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Draw on the things that we've learned this year. Bring them to bear as we move forward and to continue to understand what your plan is for our lives. And we just want to thank you for all the learning you've allowed us to be a part of in 2010. We ask it all in Christ's name, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.